wasn't circumcised, even had received the word and was prospering because of it. So we see that this was somebody who Paul thought well enough of that he would bring him along for such a big event, such a big discussion. And then, as Tony mentioned, we also see him referred to in 2 Corinthians. So if you want to go to 2 Corinthians, I'm going to hop around a little bit there, read a few different passages. So in chapter 8, verse 23, Paul states that he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And at the beginning of his letter there in 2 Corinthians, specifically in chapter 2, he's referencing a painful visit that he had with the brethren there at Corinth and a hard letter that he wrote. Now, it could have been referring to 1 Corinthians, which no question had a lot of really challenging things for that group there and called them out on a lot of their shortcomings. But he says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one who I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain for those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So Paul, based on his visit there, that painful visit, and the follow-up letter that he had, he didn't feel that, you know, at that time it was best for him to go back and see them. But we do know that he felt comfortable enough to send Titus to go and meet with the Christians there and to report back to him. And then we see further along in 2 Corinthians here how he wanted to be able to meet, you know, he was very anxious. You know, if any of you have, you know, maybe you've sent someone a text message or a letter or email where, you know, it was something that was really heavy on your heart and you weren't sure how it was going to be received. You're really anxious. And sometimes, you know, that those feelings can be just a short period of time with how quickly information can be transmitted today. But back then, that wasn't the case. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 2, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." So he was very much wanting to get the report back from Titus, to know how his letter had been received, to know how the brethren were doing there. So he trusted him to be able to take on that challenge. You know, sending somebody to a place where, you know, there's been a lot of turmoil, there's been a lot of sin, you know, even as we're going to see here in Titus, you know, it's no small task. So for Paul to trust someone like Titus to go and to take on that work just speaks volumes about what Paul thought of him. And so we see later on in chapter 7, he talks about how he was able to actually find out. He was able to speak to Titus and be encouraged by what he heard from him. Starting in verse 6, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." So he speaks of the fact that, you know, Titus was able to come to him and to report good news that encouraged him and helped him. So we see later on, Paul mentions that Titus had the same care for the Corinthians that he himself had, and that he wanted to go back to them. So, you know, based on the wording of 2 Corinthians, it indicates that, you know, Titus may have been the one who was actually carrying this letter. But he wasn't just somebody who was like, "Okay, I'll do whatever you want me to do, Paul. Is this where you want me to go?" Sure. As we see, you know, multiple occasions where Paul seems to be directing him to go to a certain place or asking him to go somewhere. But he had the same kind of love and care, even that Paul had for these brethren. So that speaks to the kind of person that he was. So we have in Titus here that he has been left in Crete. So this is another challenging situation here that he finds himself in, that Paul has entrusted him to be able to handle. And so as to when Paul may have written this letter, we don't exactly know. Most people will place it to have been written around the same time as 1 Timothy. So at the end of Acts, we have Paul in house arrest for 2 years. And then there's a period of time where he goes free before he's arrested a second time, which, you know, that's not explicitly recorded, but he alludes to that in his writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy that he is in prison again, nearing the end of his life. So most people suspect that there was a period of time in between, that there was a few years where he traveled to some various places, Crete being one of them, and that Titus stayed there the same way he encouraged Timothy to remain in Ephesus. So he was able to move on to different places and left these men that he trusted to handle the work that still remained to be done in the places there. So the next question I had is, where is Titus? Which I've answered. But why did Paul write him this letter? What do we know about the situation there and to why Paul felt the need to write to Titus? Anyone have thoughts on that?
Hey, Nathan, this is Greg.
Greg.
So it seems like there were definitely some false teachers and some people that needed to be dealt with, as well as Paul gives him the specific instruction of setting things in order, which included appointing elders in the various churches there, in the different cities there in Crete.
Right. So clearly, unlike the situation that Timothy found himself in, where we know in Ephesus that they already had elders, that was, you know, referred to in Acts, that there were elders there, but he was just reinforcing the qualities that needed to be there in the leadership. Whereas here in Crete, there were no elders in place at that time. And seeing what had happened, seeing that the false teachers had crept in and seeing what that was doing to the group just reinforced the need for there to be good leadership there. And so Paul entrusted Titus to be able to go and deal with this and set that in order. So really quickly, I did want to talk a little bit about Crete itself, which we don't read a lot about in the New Testament. We know that on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:11, it does refer to the fact that there were people in Jerusalem from Crete who were hearing the gospel proclaimed in their own tongue. So some people suspect that they may have been some of the first Christians who brought the gospel back to Crete. We don't know. And then we don't read about it again until the end of Acts 27, which we actually talked about a few weeks ago. And this is when Paul was a prisoner on his way to Rome, if you remember, and they ended up docking in Crete. I do have, really quickly, let me see if this works here. I'm going to, just to give you a sense of the geography there. So you can see there's a kind of in the middle of the screen, there's a tiny island there. That's Crete. And so that orange path is what people, is what Paul, the journey that Paul was on there. So he did briefly dock there. And then hang on, I have another photo. It's a little bit bigger, a little closer. So there you see at the very bottom is Fair Haven, and that's where Paul docked, and he wanted to stay there. They had waited a little bit too long, so the weather was turning bad, and the people that he was with didn't feel that it was a good place to winter, and they wanted to get up a little bit further along the coast. It's in red there. I labeled it Phoenix. It's not actually on a modern map, but that's where they wanted to get to, but they ended up missing that.
And hey, so Nate, are you trying to share a map, a picture or something?
Yeah, is it not working?
I'm not seeing it.
Is that working?
Make sure you hit share in the
I saw it for a split second, but then it left.
Okay, don't worry about it. I had tested it out last night with Bella's computer and it was working, but I won't. Does that work? That works?
I could see
okay.
it.
Yeah, we okay. can see it.
Okay, I needed to click one more button. So I'm learning. Very bottom there, real quickly, that's where Paul had at Fair Havens. That's where he had docked. They wanted to get up to Phoenix and they missed it. So if you see along the top coast there, that's where most of the cities are. It's a very mountainous region. So along the south, there's a lot of cliffs, very rocky. So chances are when he docked there at Fairhaven, that probably wasn't where a lot of the Christians at that time were. Most of them probably, just because at that time, most of the cities were along the northern coast there. So it's likely that that's the area that Titus would have been working in. And in the very middle of the map there, I put a square around a mountain. It's called Mount Ila. Yes, Mount Ila. And that's the tallest mountain. It's 8,000 feet there in Crete. And it's likely that that's would have been where the weather came from that pushed them off to the sea. But what's significant about that mountain is, and it just gives a little bit of context to the culture that he was in, is that that mountain is very highly revered in Greek mythology. It's actually, that's where they believe Zeus, the god of the gods, was born in a cave there. And so for many people, that mountain is held in very high esteem. So that just gives a little bit more context to the kind of culture that Titus would have been in there. We know how difficult that could have been in these towns in Acts 14 when they were, Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra. They were calling Barnabas Zeus. And so there was a temple there to Zeus. So being in these cultures where there was a big emphasis on Greek mythology and these idols and these gods, it's just another layer of the challenge that he would have had there. But what we also know is that the challenge that he had was very similar to what we saw elsewhere in the New Testament, where you have these Jews who come and are influencing the teaching there. And that is alluded to in chapter 1, which we'll talk about next week, is that some of the teaching was influenced by the Jews. And so another level of challenge there. So another thing that we know about the group there is in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You know, as with most things that are this old, we don't have a lot of, you know, original documents to say. We know exactly who he's quoting. People speculate that he's quoting someone named Epimenides, who lived around 600 BC, who was from Crete, who wrote something that talked about Cretans being liars. So maybe this was a common saying. But either way, it did kind of speak to the kind of people that were viewed as being from Crete. There even is there was a Greek word which literally means to act as a Cretan, but it became synonymous with using it to say someone was a liar or someone was a deceiver. Interestingly enough, I could only find that information in commentaries and people talking about Titus. I was trying to find some like actual source where somebody said this was actually a word that people used. But it's an interesting point to make. I just don't know if it's one of those things that everyone is kind of stealing from somebody else, but don't know where the original information came from. Either way, these were people who had a reputation for being liars and beasts and gluttons. And so challenging situation that he found himself in. Okay, so Tony mentioned earlier the similarities to Timothy. And a lot of times these books, Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy, are studied together. Oftentimes people who've written commentaries group them together. And because they are very similar. So the next question I had was, how is Titus similar to the letters written to Timothy?
Well, I'll start.
Both the others.
rocks, paper, scissors? Or?
Saw was both have a focus on elders in both letters to Timothy as well as the letter to Titus. Warnings against false teachers, and then both really contain a lot of very, very practical instructions as well. Now I yield to Tony.
The thing that was interesting when I was reading through Titus and just thinking back to our class on 1 Timothy, a lot of the same things that Greg just mentioned jumped out at me as far as a lot of similarities. And when you mentioned the time frame that most people put Titus, this letter to Titus, it's in about the same time frame as 1 Timothy, maybe 2 Timothy didn't follow that far later. But you get the idea here that the general purpose is the same. Yes, there are a few specific differences because, for instance, what you mentioned as far as, hey, he needs to establish elders or appoint elders there in Crete where that wasn't the necessity in Ephesus where Timothy was. But the general purpose seems to be the same, is that he's preparing men who are going to be following him because he knows he's getting older. Not quite his time is at hand, as he talks about in 2 Timothy, but he is starting to prepare these younger men who have been working with him for carrying on the work at some point. So in that sense, it seems like it follows the same general purpose as 1 Timothy does.
Yeah, absolutely. So both speaking of the need for good leaders, both tasked with confronting and addressing challenging issues that existed where they were at, and going along with your point about recognizing the fact that he was going to be gone soon and that there needed to be another generation of people to, essentially follow in his footsteps, is he uses this phrase a lot, four times in 1 and 2 Timothy, five times in Titus, of using sound words. Now, outside of these letters, that is a word that is almost always used to refer to somebody being healed. It's used a lot in the context of, that original Greek word is used a lot when Jesus heals people. They're made well, is that they're made whole, they're healed. But Paul takes what is a medical term, and they would have known it as a medical term, and applies it to that being a description of their words, their teaching. And so this stands in a stark contrast, especially when you look at these letters and he describes the effects the false teaching is having on other people. It's causing division. In 1 Timothy 6:4, these words are producing envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. In Titus 3:9, these are unprofitable and worthless words. They're not doing anything but causing damage. And so when he describes the doctrines, the teachings that they are to be giving as being sound, these are describing teachings that are going to benefit. They're going to help people. They're going to make them whole. And that's where there is a connection. And it's one of the points that I really want to dig into in these coming weeks here, is that there is a strong, or should be a strong, connection between what we're hearing and the lives we're living. Is that what we're hearing should have positive results in our lives. It should be healthy for us. If what we're listening to is just making us angry and mad and getting into fights, and dividing amongst ourselves and not loving, then that should tell us something about the words that we're hearing. But are the words that we're hearing resulting in a transformation in our lives? Is it helping us as we're growing? Is it producing in us the kind of fruit that God wants to see? That's what should be something that we're looking for in terms of a factor of deciding if something is sound or is it something that is damaging, like the teachings that were going on in these places. Does anybody else have any comments on that question before we move on to the next one?
Hey, Nathan, I thought another similarity between the two books is, he's telling Timothy and Titus both that they need to teach sound words and teach sound doctrine, but he's also reminding them both that they need to be careful with their examples, and that, if they are behaving in a way that does a disservice to the gospel they're trying to teach, then they're not going to be effective. And so both letters have these sort of calls to watch yourself and make certain that you're walking the walk, not just talking the talk.
Yeah, absolutely. And I did have that as one of the themes or topics for the next question here, is that there is a strong, or should be a strong, connection between what we're teaching and our moral behavior, our moral behavior should be that is above reproach. And then we see that in the descriptions of what our leaders should look like, what the elders should be, and what others look at when they see them, is that, you know, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, when he's describing the qualifications of the elders, he says that the word of God may not be reviled. In verse 8, you know, that they may have nothing evil to say of us, or that's in chapter 2. But the idea being that people are watching us, you know, and we have to be in, we're being put against, you know, the culture around us. We need to be able to stand out in a good way. And so if we're saying good things that might sound right, but we're not living it, that our moral behavior doesn't sync up with what we're saying, is that people are going to notice that. And that's why it was so important that you had men like Timothy and Titus who, you know, in the case of Timothy, you know, he's told, you know, let them not despise your youth. And Titus, he says, let no one disregard you. Is that they were coming in, you know, as people with authority to be able to correct and rebuke people. And in order for them to have any sort of positive effect, they had to be, like Wade said, they had to be walking the walk, not just talking the talk. So that is, yeah, good point. That is something that is emphasized in both letters. Any other thoughts?
I had some simple ones, Nathan.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, like, okay, I'll speak about the very simple ones and then the one that's a bit less basic. So some of the basic things are, I mean, they were written by the same author. They were written to young men, both books. They were, the names of both books were the name of the addressee. So Timothy and Titus, they were the addressees of the letter. So those are the names of the book. But not so basic is that in speaking about the qualification of elders, they both address basically the whole idea of the family unit and how each person, like, you know, the wives and the children have an important role to play, which is also important for the entire church because it really makes us understand that each of us, you know, have a responsibility to grow and be strong.
Yeah. Yeah. Not just our teachers, not just our, those that are leading the congregation, but we all play a part in terms of what our moral behavior is and how it is viewed in the world, the culture around us. Yeah. Well, those are good points. I'm fine with simple points. That's all right.
Hey, can I add to the point of Matthew 5 comes to mind, let now light so shine that men may see our good works and glorify our God in heaven. When I think about our behavior matching our beliefs, I look at Titus 3 and verse 8. I think it's probably one of the main passages in these three chapters. And there he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So I think this is another passage that speaks to what our behavior ought to be. But this is just one verse, but we find the term good works is mentioned 6 times in these three chapters. So again, I think it's...
Yes, that is true.
I'm getting ahead of you.
I have a big point on that.
All right, I'll stop right here.
It's a good segue into the fourth one. Because that is something that is unique and distinct in Titus that isn't mentioned in Timothy there. So just go with it. I just was going to transition us to the next one there. Go ahead. Yeah. Because that jumped out at me too, is how often that phrase is mentioned in this relatively short letter.
Right, right. I'll stop there. I'll receive some more from you. Maybe I'll add to that. Thank you.
Okay. If I miss anything, fill in the gaps, please. Yeah, so in terms of the themes and topics that are discussed, that jumped out at me. You know, a lot of times, you know, I'll do some reading or I'll listen to other people and, you know, people will bring out points and I'm like, oh, that's a good one. I didn't consider that one before. But this one just like slapped me right across the face. Like it was just no missing it, is that, you know, multiple times throughout this letter, he mentions good works. And so starting in chapter 1 there, you know, right as you're getting to the end where they're talking about these false teachers, he says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. they're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So right off the bat, he's saying these are people who can't do good. You know, they're unfit for good. And then he goes on to talk about us being models for good works, zealous for good works, ready for good works. And in multiple times towards the end there, he mentions being devoted to good works. Is that very much is a part of and should be a part of who we are is good works. And that's something that we will be talking about, especially, let's see. Yeah, chapter 2 and 3. Is where those are mentioned. So we will be circling back and talking about that a little bit more. And that's something to think about in future weeks is, you know, where else is that phrase used? And in terms of that being something that should characterize us in our lives as being people who, are models, we're zealous, we are ready, and we are devoted to good works. Okay. Anybody have thoughts on four that we haven't addressed, themes or topics that are discussed in this letter that maybe are unique to? Okay, we talked about a lot when we were comparing First and Second Timothy with Titus, but anything else that seemed unique?
I'm sure. Sorry, go ahead. Was that you, Clevin?
Yeah, I was just saying that I noticed that I don't know if maybe it didn't jump out to me before, but starting chapter 3, he starts the chapter by talking about being submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And so, you know, submitting to rulers and authority is a part of being obedient, and especially in our situation right now and being stuck in our homes, pretty much we are actively demonstrating that part of that submission. So that's just one thing that was different from Christianity.
Yeah. And the connection, you know, very much is, you know, how we are acting. You know, the rulers and the authorities that they may have had over them weren't necessarily good people, but how they acted in response definitely could hurt or help the cause of Christ. And we see that, you know, even up a little bit further in chapter 2 there, where he talks about slaves being submissive to their masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in every good thing they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Now, you know, people will try and use a verse like this to say that, you know, Paul is condoning something like slavery. But I don't believe that is the case, but I do believe he is saying that no matter what situation we find ourselves in, that we can and should be acting in a way that reflects positively of the God that we serve. And so, very good point, Cliff. Gene, did you have some thoughts?
As it pertains to another thing that I found, God as Savior is mentioned 3 times, and then Christ as Savior is mentioned 3 times as well. So the term Savior is mentioned 6 times in these 3 chapters.
Yeah, no, that is something that is unique. Referencing God being our Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Yep, you're correct. That is something that that is mentioned throughout the letter here. That is unique, yeah. Any other thoughts?
Nate, I don't know if this addresses question 4, but
doesn't matter.
And to both of these young men who seem to be in difficult situations, and if we read through, we think, man, Timothy was in a tough spot. Then we get to Titus and we think, man, this guy's living on an island full of Scottish pirates, basically. And Paul always has this tendency to say, when you're in a bad spot, your behavior needs to be better. And I mean, Paul had access to the philosophy of the day. He could have written the epistle of moral relativism, but he didn't say, well, you don't need to be in subjection to your rulers, or you don't need to be self-controlled if you're being oppressed or if things are bad or if your rulers are ungodly. So as if they're ungodly, that's all the more reason to have a higher standard of excellence in your behavior. And he doesn't teach for he doesn't tell Titus to lower the expectation or lower the call to discipleship. He says you need to raise the call to discipleship because this is a terrible place. And I think that's a teaching that is sometimes lost in the greater world of Christendom today. We seem to make excuses and say, well, surely Jesus didn't mean this. And Paul seems to say, that's exactly what Jesus means. And you need to do a better job of raising that excellence bar.
Yeah. How much more so is it needed in a culture like that? Yeah. Absolutely. I was just thinking, you know, as I was prepping all this, you know, Paul sending Titus to go to Corinth, which, you know, obviously, you know, as heavy as it was on Paul's heart, he knew that was a tough situation. And then sending Titus or leaving Titus here and, you know, appointing elders, in multiple cities. I know that probably would have been challenging. I know a lot of congregations that can be a challenging process to appoint elders, even in the best of circumstances. Let alone sending a guy to come in there and say, hey, you know, this is what we got to do. But it was needed. How much more so was it needed to have a guy like Timothy to come and, you know, him himself be good morally, but also be, you know, emphasizing the need to everybody else that the bar needed to be up here. Even when you look at the qualifications of the leaders there, it was necessary. You need people who are raising the bar, who are going to stand out in contrast to the culture around them. Okay. Any other thoughts before we move on to the last question there?
Nathan, I thought a common theme in chapter 1, 2, and 3 is this idea of purification. And being purified. This is a great letter about the process of sanctification and how God purifies us, the purpose for which he purifies us, why he wants us to be purified, and how that happens. Chapter 3 tells us about the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit can be poured out on us richly. So, you know, I love this book as an explanation of what sanctification is and how it happens and why it's so important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I like that that reference there you made in chapter 3 about the regeneration and the renewal. I think it very much just speaks to what effect the gospel should have on us. And it does purify us, and then it should lead us to this further transformation of a high moral calling. So yeah, no, good point. Any other thoughts?
Anything? That same verse, this is me, you hear me? So in that same verse that Wade just pointed out, it's interesting too that in all of this discussion of good deeds, he acknowledges there that it's not the good deeds though that are the basis of our salvation.
Correct. Yeah. It's not those that, those aren't what save us. Yeah, absolutely. He does emphasize that. Yeah, that's a good point. In the midst of continually emphasizing the need for good works. Just so you know, get it confused. It is not those good works that are what saves you. Yeah, absolutely. Tony, did you have a thought?
Yeah, it's kind of combines some of the points that everybody's been making, but it's just kind of, I don't know if I would call it I think maybe a theme of contrast, but it's like I said, I think it encapsulates what everybody's been saying here is because there at the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 10, going back to what you had talked about at the beginning, here he talks about, here's what the Cretans are like. So he's talking to these, Titus, when you're talking to these people, kind of the point that here's the life that you have come out of. Chapters 2 and 3 are talking about your new life that you've been born into in Christ. And it's not unique to Titus. That's what he talks about. That's what's talked about throughout the New Testament, how we must be born again, that we have that regeneration that Wade was talking to and everything. But it seems like he's making a specific application to them as far as where they were coming from. Even their own poets talked about what they were like. You need to change. And this is what you're coming out of. And this and chapters, what we know as chapters 2 and 3 are, this is the life that you should be living, type of thing here. So this is what they need to be striving for.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think when we, you know, transition into the last question where I talked about the practical application of these themes and these topics for our lives today, how is what you described any different than where we find ourselves today? I think it's very obvious when you read something like this is that, you know, man hasn't changed. Very little has changed, you know, the specifics. Okay, you know, the Jewish influence that a lot of the first century churches had, okay, maybe, you know, we don't have that today, but that, you know, it's something else that is, that creeps in. There are always going to be other things with each generation. So what are some thoughts you have? And, you know, we're going to be talking about these from week to week, so it's not as if we need to hit everything right now. I think it's just a good habit, especially as we're going through these chapters, you know, as we close the discussion each week to just, you know, look back on it and say, okay, with everything that we've talked about, you know, what, how does this apply to us? Or where do you see the parallels in your own life? So, you know, just big picture here, what are some, you know, maybe it's something we've already talked about, but what are the practical applications of some of these themes or topics for our lives today? Any thoughts?
I'll tell you, one comes to mind for me. When I look at chapter 2, 1 through 6 at least, I find the word temperate, sober, chaste, sober. It suggests that all of us have a job to do by way of our behavior and the way we carry ourselves. And then it also suggests to me that all of us have a job to do by way of our example and what we are teaching. This is the only place in verse 4. They may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. This is the only place in the Bible that it ever mentions the woman loving her husband. Now, it could be because it's assumed that that's what naturally happened. But this passage here says that that must be taught. And it's the only time it's ever mentioned. And I'm only saying that to say that when I think of application, it seems to me like there's a lot, while it's very practical, it's a lot of work to be done here. Personally, and then again, by way of my example and what I should be teaching, what the older should be teaching the younger, and so forth and so on.
Yeah, good points, Gene. All right. Anybody else have any thoughts on just on the your initial read through of the book, big picture, practical applications for our lives, your lives today? Okay. So I didn't have anything in addition to, you know, what I've already talked about. I don't want to be too repetitive, especially as we will be going over these next week. So I don't really have anything else. So if you want to go ahead and prepping for next week, I'll try and have questions sent out this weekend for chapter 1.